You know, for all intents and purposes, you would say this is a great, great church. But, verse 4, we go from the commendation to the condemnation. I have this against you. I have this against you, that you have left your first love.
Ever found yourself sitting in church and the preaching is biblical, the music is excellent, and you're surrounded by cheerful believers, but something just doesn't seem right? Your heart is cold. You feel little love for Christ or His Word. How does that happen? How do you kindle a love for God? John answers that question today as he continues a study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Today, John's going to look at Christ's personal letter to the church at Ephesus. This is a church that was in the very situation I just described, and John's going to show you how Christ's words to that church should help strengthen your love for Christ. So now here's John.
In Revelation 2 and 3, we have seven letters written to seven churches. They're embedded inside the marvelous book of Revelation. Starting in chapter 2 and running to the end of chapter 3 are these seven letters. They are to seven churches. If you go to chapter 1, verse 11, they're listed in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are all cities in Asia Minor, which would be modern Turkey. Asia Minor is pagan. They are, again, islands in a sea of paganism. A little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was the place where John lived, I think about 60 miles from where he was on Patmos. Apparently, John went there after the fall of Jerusalem, and he's now in his 90s, and he's really the last apostle and the patriarch of the era and the church. Although Pergamus apparently was the actual capital, Ephesus was by far the greatest city. It was called Lumen Asiae, Latin, the light of Asia. Prominent for many reasons. It had the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. If you go there today, you won't see it because the Caistor River, which flowed into the harbor, has filled up with silt over the centuries. But in those days, it was the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. And as a result of that, it was a place where many goods were brought and from which many were sent. Four great highways led into Ephesus. One came from the north, from Pergamus and Smyrna. One came from the northeast, from Sardis, Galatia, Phrygia into Ephesus. One came from the southeast, the great trade route from the Euphrates by Colossae and Laodicea into Ephesus. One from the north, from the rich Meander Valley. Everything converged in Ephesus. It was called the Market to Asia. It was the port of Corinth. Biggest event every year was the Great Games, rivaling the Olympic Games, were the Ephesian Games. It was a massive pageant of athletics and drama and parades and sacrifices. And as Paul closes out 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, he says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service is open to me and there are many adversaries. Why do you want to stay? Why did he want to stay until Pentecost? Because in the month of May, the games took place. And pilgrims of the entire ancient Mediterranean world came to Ephesus and a great door would be open for the gospel. From a religious standpoint, Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis. Artemis or Diana, sometimes called Artemis, sometimes called Diana. One of the characteristics of ancient paganism is that it had lost its distinction between the genders. That's not new. That's part of ancient paganism. Diana, or Artemis, was the most sacred goddess in the civilized ancient Greco-Roman world. And the temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders. There was the Pharos Lighthouse in Alexandria, Egypt. There were the pyramids, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the tomb of King Mausolus, the Colossus at Rhodes, the statue of Zeus on Mount Olympus, and the temple of Artemis, or Diana. in Ephesus. Made of glittering Persian marble, it was 425 feet long, 1.5 city blocks, 260 feet wide, columns stood 60 feet high, 130 columns, 37 embellished with gold and jewels, and all of it was the gift of kings. The altar, beautiful beyond words, was carved by the Greek sculptor Praxiteles. It was a museum, and that temple was a sanctuary for criminals. A sanctuary for criminals. The worst criminals in the world found safety in Ephesus, which only led to the debauchery of the city. It also was the bank of the Mediterranean. The wealthy kept their treasures in the inner shrine of the temple because it was sacred. The worship was a kind of hysteria, a debauchery, drunkenness, sexual deviation, frenzies of shameless mutilation. Heraclitus wrote that the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals. The people, he said, who engaged in that were fit only to be drowned. Huddled in the middle of this city of such sin is a group of men and women proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. And in spite of their environment, some of the greatest victories of grace that were ever won were won in the city of Ephesus. The church flourished, the church grew. The preaching by Paul had affected the worship of the idols. Sales dropped off seriously. The little flock began to grow, taught by Timothy and ultimately by John. Incredible, faithful little flock in that place. Now that gets us to verse 2, where we want to be right now. There is a commendation of this church. If they have anything that can be said good about them, it's marvelous. Because remember this, all the people who were converted there were converted out of that culture, out of that dominating culture. This is a church to be commended. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. That church was in your town, you'd join. Wow. I know your deeds, your labor, your kapos, to the point of exhaustion, the kind of toil which takes everything that mind and muscle can bring. This was a church of people who toiled for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. They weren't lazy. They weren't indifferent. They were busy. They were giving everything they had. Unlike some people who attend church and all they're looking for is a box seat to be entertained or a banquet table to be fed spiritual food. Not only were they known for their deeds, but their and their toil in those deeds, but their perseverance, patience, hupomone, literally means to remain under. Same verb as abide or remain, hupo, under. This is not grim resignation. This is not just giving up. This is courageous gallantry which accepts hardship, suffering, persecution, loss. This is an invincible attitude that is it is not beaten down, is not cast out. It endures. They were persistent. They were staying with it. Their deeds were honorable, God-glorifying deeds. They worked hard at it, and they stayed under the difficulties and persevered. Hardworking, relentless, indomitable. What a wonderful church. Not lazy, not looking for instant gratification. Beyond that, verse 3 says something else about them. You cannot tolerate evil men. You cannot tolerate evil men. They were intolerant of sin. They were sensitive to the presence of evil. They hated evildoers, as God hates evildoers. They resented evil. They resented evildoers. They resented sin. They resented sin in the church. They recognized the damage that sin does to the fellowship and the testimony. They saw that sin in the church destroys the unity of the church and destroys the testimony of the church. They hated all that was morally bad, all that was spiritually bad. They knew that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul had told them in the letter that he wrote to the church, the letter called Ephesians, neither give place to the devil. And they didn't. They wanted nothing to do with that which was from Satan. Of course, they hated evil outside the church, but this is telling us that they hated evil inside the church. Maybe they followed the instructions of the Lord in Matthew 18 when they saw somebody sinning. They went to the person, and then they took two or three, and then they told the church, and then they pursued to bring back that sinner to repentance. I don't know what else you could say about the nobility of the church than to say they worked relentlessly under tremendous duress and pressure and never gave up and suppressed evil at the same time. Well, you could say this. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. This is a church with discernment. Where does discernment come from? Well, where does discernment come from? Clearly, it comes from a knowledge of the truth, right? The only way you can discern error is to know what? Truth. You have to have the truth in order to see the error. This is really an amazingly remarkable church. They're not orthodox by birth. They're not orthodox by atmosphere. They're not orthodox by osmosis. They're orthodox because they've been taught from the very beginning. They were taught by Aquila and Priscilla. They were taught by Apollos. They were taught by Timothy and Tychicus, Paul and John. They were a well-taught church. Their theology was so sound that they could literally measure anyone against the truth and expose error. In the words of Peter, they could give a reason to any man who asked for the hope that was in them. Many evil people come into the congregations, particularly in the early church. Satan was infiltrating these early churches all the time. Judaizers, false teachers were everywhere. This church took the warning seriously. Apostle Paul actually said to them in Acts 20, After my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, perverse men are going to rise up and lead you astray. And he warned them. And you remember it says in Acts 20 that he committed them to the word of God, which is able to build you up. That was in his farewell address, Acts 20, 28 and following. When evil men of all types and all kinds, emissaries of false teaching, whatever it was, moved into the church at Ephesus, they were exposed. They were tested and failed the test. The only ones who were welcomed into that church were those who were faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 6 says, in particular, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, a heretical group, which God and Christ also hate. Amazing group. Hardworking, persevering, intolerant of sin, knowledgeable in theology and truth so as to be able to discern true teachers and false teachers. And they did it all, look at verse 3, persevering, enduring for my name's sake. Oh, that's the epitome, isn't it? They did it for the honor of their Lord. They had amazing powers of endurance. They were spiritual marathoners. He already said perseverance and toil in verse 2. Now he says perseverance again and adds, have endured. But the key is for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Sure, disappointments come. Criticism comes. Rebellion comes. Struggles come. They never grew weary. Hardworking, persevering, enduring, undaunted, amazing group. And they did it all for my name's sake. They did it for Christ. They did it for Christ. Supreme motive, for the sake of the name, for the sake of the name. Paul went out to preach the gospel, Romans 1, for the sake of the name. John, in his epistle, talks about those who went out to preach for the sake of the name. There were no personal ambitious agendas. And then in verse 6, just to comment on that, specifically, they stood against the error of the Nicolaitans. Who were they? A little hard to be certain about it. It's from the same Greek word as overcomers, conquerors. Maybe this is some kind of heresy that developed from a man by the name of Nicholas. Perhaps the followers of that man, we don't know who he is, but eventually it developed into some kind of a false cult, some kind of a sect. Some historians say it was characterized by extreme indulgence and filth, uncleanness. In chapter 2, we'll see it again, and it's linked to Balaamism. Balaamism, which was allowing the sensual into the church. Some kind of false cult, some kind of false, corrupt, heretical movement. And they hated it. They took the Lord's side on that. I think it was Clement of Alexandria who once said about the Nicolaitans, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. It has been associated with loose living, immorality, perversion, maybe in the name of grace, maybe a kind of libertine license, but they rightly hated it. You know, for all intents and purposes, you would say this is a great, great church. But, verse 4, we go from the commendation to the condemnation. I have this against you. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Unmistakable. You have left your first love. What do you mean by that? The flaming love that you had for Christ the day you were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. The burning heart that you had like those on the road to Emmaus when the scripture and the truth dawned on you and you saw the significance of his death and resurrection. The day when you realized that you had been delivered from the world. Those early days of hot hearts, passionate labor, devotion to Christ, being consumed with him, with loving him, was becoming replaced by a kind of dutiful, doctrinal coldness. The heat of that first love was gone. And they left it. They left it. You know, it's a danger for all of us. I think we're very much like the church at Ephesus. Work hard, persevere, endure, know the truth. We have discernment. We hate sin. We're capable of exposing error. But the danger for us is to leave first love. This really comes out of Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. I remember that. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. You would follow me anywhere. I remember, says God, the love of your betrothals. I remember that. Well, Jeremiah goes on to say, you've long ago left that. And that is the message that the Lord of the church gives to the church at Ephesus. The honeymoon is over. Love for Christ has cooled, and this is very dangerous. The cooling of love for Christ is the forerunner of spiritual apathy. Apathy is the forerunner of love for something else. Love for something else means love for not for Christ, but for something else. And that means compromise with evil, and that means corruption, and that means death, and that means judgment. And that's the sequence of going from Ephesus to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Laodicea. You eventually become a church the Lord spits out of his mouth. Doctrinal, morally pure, zealous, hardworking, disciplined, born in an incredible way, in the middle of the pinnacle of paganism, born with a miraculous beginning of signs and wonders and an explosion of the gospel, having been given the privilege of the best of all possible leaders. He had it all, You still come. You still work. You still give. You still believe. You still sing. You still hold to the truth. But I know you don't love me like you did. You don't love me like you did. The supreme motive. When the heart grows cold, you're in danger. How serious is this? Verse 5, the Lord says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. What about you? Can you take it or leave it coming to church? You take it or leave it reading the Scripture? You believe the right things? Are they as precious to you as they once were? Remember how it was when you were truly converted. Remember from where you have fallen. Go back and remember the glorious experience that was yours when you came to Christ. And then repent. Remember, repent. And then do the deeds you did at first. Do you know how you restore the love? By going back and doing what you did at the beginning. Remember, repent of your lack of love, failure to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Repent of any cold, mechanical service to Christ. And then go back and do the deeds that you did at the very beginning. Go back and start again. You say, well, this is kind of a minor defect, isn't it? Mm-mm. Because if you look at verse 5, he says in the middle, or else. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I'm going to shut the church down. Can you imagine when that pastor from Ephesus read that letter to that church? The response? You either repent, remember, and return to the things you did at the beginning with the love of Christ burning in your heart, or I will put you out of business. It will not be a happy coming. I'll remove the lampstand. That's the end of the church. I'll terminate the church. I'll terminate it. Did that happen? Yes, that happened. That happened. And it all was so wonderful. Today, there's no church in Ephesus, not even a city there. Some final counsel in verse 7. For all of us, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another way of saying, are you listening? Are you listening? Everybody listen to what I just said. This transcends that church, that real church in a real place at that time. This transcends to all of you who hear this. Listen. Listen. For all Christians, for all churches, for all time, understand the danger of leaving your first love and finding your exhilarating passion in something else other than Christ and His kingdom.
You're listening to Grace to You with the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of John MacArthur. Today's lesson is part of John's study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Now, John, going back to something you said today about the Ephesian church, you called the church at Ephesus a model of spiritual discernment. That's a word you emphasize a lot, discernment. In fact, I think I've heard you say that no church can possibly honor Christ without discernment. So talk about that a little. Explain for our listeners the connection between this discipline of discernment and the spiritual health of the church they might attend.
I've been asked through the years, what's the biggest problem in the church? And my answer has pretty much been lack of discernment. Lack of discernment. You as a physical human being have an immune system. Your immune system is to protect you from deadly attacks. Your immune system fights for you. It defends you. It sustains your life. Believers need that as well. They need a spiritual immune system. They need to be able to fight off evil, bad theology, temptation, deception. And you cannot do that without discriminating factors, without discernment, without knowing what is true, what is not true, what is right, what is wrong. This is absolutely critical. The church thrives when there is discernment, and it dies where there is lack of discernment. The connection between a healthy church and its ability to defend itself against lies and false doctrine is direct connection. I want to tell you about a brand new book. I mentioned it earlier in the week. It's titled Christ's Call to Reform the Church. It's taken from Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and particularly the seven letters to the churches where our Lord calls the church to repent. Look at your church. Would you be commended by the Lord for your faithfulness in ministry, for your faithfulness to love the Savior with all your heart? Or would there be from the Lord a dire warning to your church and a call to repent? It's powerful, powerful directives from the Lord of the church to the church. Here's the amazing news. We're giving the book away free of charge. Free to anyone who's never contacted us before. That's right, it's free of charge if you've never contacted us before. Only you can only access it one way. Go to the website, gty.org. Take advantage of the free offer. That's gty.org. If you're already on the mailing list of Grace to You, you may have had opportunity to receive the book. We hope you did for free. If you haven't, you can take advantage of that offer by letting us know today. The offer is only good while supplies last and for a limited time. And by the way, it's free to first-timers and for sale to anybody else.
And it's a great book. I've already read it. I'm glad this book is available. I've loved this section of Scripture and your teaching, John, on this passage. It's exactly what the church today needs. Again, friend, Christ's Call to Reform the Church is yours for free if you've never contacted us before. Get in touch today. To let us know you want a copy of Christ's Call to Reform the Church, go to our website, gty.org. That's our web address. Again, gty.org. If you've contacted us before, you can also purchase the book there for a reasonable price. For any church, including your local assembly, to flourish and to honor God, that church must follow the Bible's specific instruction for churches. This book outlines those truths. It would be a great resource for a new believers class or something to go through with your small group study. Again, Christ's Call to Reform the Church. It's our gift to you if you've never contacted us before. All you have to do is go to our website, gty.org, and ask for a copy. That address, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff here at Grace to You, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. And keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. That's NRB TV. And then be back here tomorrow. John's going to show why God allows the church to go through persecution. That's coming up Friday when John continues his current study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.